All right, I think we can go ahead and get started. It's about, I have 20 after on this clock, but I think it's a little slow, so it might even be later than that. But hopefully you pick up a copy of the outline right on the audio booth window back there. And we're going to move into the, well, hopefully we'll conclude paragraph 2 and really get into the idea of evil and of man willingly choosing this. Now, we're going to go into this more in the fall. So there's certain things I want to cover here before we get into the nitty-gritty of how man fell and so forth. But we will look a little bit at the will and what it means to have a will. And that's very important today. I just got a call from one of our college students, and he said, you know, Pastor Heupel, I'm in college and I have this philosophy professor, and, you know, he is Arminian and he sort of specializes in, you know, beating down Calvinists. What do I do? You know, so I started to talk to him about the will and what does it mean to have a will and what does it mean to be, to understand according to our theology and our understanding of Scripture that man is dead in sin until God changes his heart, changes his will. But so these things do come up for sure, and I think probably nobody in this room hasn't had at least one discussion on what it means to have free will with somebody at some point in their lives. So this is an important thing, and hopefully we'll begin to look at this. But really, I want to save, if you notice in your confession, this is chapter 4, it's of creation. So we're going to look at the creation of man and the will, the faculty of willing. Chapter 5 is providence, and then in chapter 6, if I remember right, yes, we get the fall. So of the fall of sin, how is man able to sin, and what was that? I want to save that discussion really for chapter 6, but we will look at man in his ability to will this morning. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. It's your Word ultimately, Lord, that we are turning to and seeking to understand, but we thank you for the Westminster Confession. Though it is not your Word, it's not infallible, it's not inerrant, and yet it is a collection of the summary teachings of your word by many ministers whom you raised up, who we know through the passing of time, these were godly men. Their works still follow them, Father, and they believed in you and they taught. And so, Father, we seek to stand on their shoulders today. Teach us your word through these other teachers that you gave to your church. And help us, Father, to humble ourselves and to test all things by your word. Let us not ever accept the word of man. Let us accept your word alone, and let us find those truths by which we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let me just read again paragraph 2 from chapter 4 of creation, the doctrine of creation as put forth by the Westminster Confession through a variety of scripture passages. By the way, in your outline, I don't know if I've ever explained this, the little numbers are actual numbers in the confession itself that the framers went back through and put because they added scripture references at every point. So those numbers are added in committee after the confession. What happens is the divines put forth the confession and the catechism, and they submit them to Parliament, because remember, English Parliament has commanded them to do these things. And the Parliament sent them back to the Westminster Assembly and said, there's no scripture references. We want scripture references. Isn't that interesting that the secular rulers would tell the, you know, the religious leaders, the divines, as they're often called, add some scripture to this. We want to see where you got it from the Word of God. So every time, like, I just copy and paste this from my Bible Works program, and it, but if you look in your, you know, if you have a book like this with the Westminster Confession, you'll see the same thing in little letters. And again, these were put in by the divines, and what was done was in committee. They assigned a committee, so they had about four or five guys, whatever it was, to go back through the whole confession and add scripture references. So where do we find this in scripture? So if we would look at, you know, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then you have this number one on my outline here. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm on paragraph one. Paragraph two. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, and then I have the number one. Well, you have the letter D here, and then you look under the letter D, and this is the scripture reference that the Westminster Assembly gave to this part of the paragraph, Genesis 1:27. And in Genesis 1:27 we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this first sentence, after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. Pretty much right out of the scriptures. Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, man, male, and female. So that's where they got that from. And in some of these that we'll look at, there'll be several references. So if you look at the next one, number 2, with reasonable and immortal souls, they actually cite Genesis 2:7. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. So man was body and then soul as well. But then they also add Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So you see man again being dust and spirit. Then in Luke 23:43, they add that also. This is all under the number 2. All these references. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so that by implication is, well, must be by his soul, because his body was about to die on the cross and be in the ground. So how could he be with Jesus in paradise? Well, in his soul, he could be with Jesus in paradise. So they're citing that as another proof that man has a reasonable and immortal soul. And then one more verse they cite here. So 1, 2, 3, 4 verses under number 2. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, if that's all that we are, body and soul in hell, as Jesus seems to imply, then man would be created with reasonable and immortal souls, because they'll live on in hell, as it were. Those 4 references there for the number 2. So all those numbers, if you would get a copy of the Westminster Confession, those are the verses that they're saying. We find these things here. They're not saying those are the only places they are. They could have cited a lot more verses, but the Parliament said, give us some verses. They gave them some verses. You may even find verses that you think teach the point better. But this is at least where they're finding these teachings. So, you know, when I say this confession is grounded in Scripture, they really believed it. Look, you can see these are like several phrases. Every phrase, 4 or 5 phrases in a sentence, and they'll put another, here's a bunch of scriptures, here's a bunch of scriptures, here's a bunch of scriptures. So they really did want to be held to the teaching of Scripture. So let me just read this, and we're going to pick it up really looking at section 5 and 6 and 7, and we're going to finish that up here. When I say 5, 6, and 7, really it's 6, 7, and 8, the references there. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. We'll look at that a little bit. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Beside this law, written in their hearts, they received a command. Notice, besides this law, they received a command. This is where I have talked to you a little bit, and we'll get into it more today, Lord willing, between the moral law and then the positive, what theologians sometimes call arbitrary law, where God tests a man. Meaning that God didn't have to do it this way. He could have forbid this tree or that tree, but he picked this one. Beside this law, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So misery came in when man transgressed. So let's just summarize where we've gone. Man made in the image of God, we've looked at that. Broadly, what's the broad image? Reasonable, immortal souls, and we've put it as reasonable souls, reason being the way we think, thinking souls. And then narrowly endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, we saw last time, we spent a lot of time on knowledge doesn't mean unbelievers don't have knowledge or fallen man doesn't have knowledge, but by his knowledge, fallen man doesn't seek God. And even in his knowledge of the things he really knows, he doesn't submit that to God. And, and he knows the things he knows in science as an act of worship to God. No, he forgets about God and says it's all happening by itself. And so there's a lack of knowledge even in his knowledge, as it were. But this is what we saw. Man is in the image of God. And we saw man lost the narrow aspects of the image of God. We lost righteousness in the fall. We lost holiness in the fall. And again, we lost any true understanding of who we are and what we are supposed to be seeking, the saving knowledge of God. We don't have that because we're fallen. But we retained the image of God. And that was important. Every human being really is in the image of God. Every human being, no matter how sinful they are, they have God's image. Therefore, they are owed respect. They are owed dignity, right? There is no person, no matter how, you know, if a person loses an arm, a leg, is paralyzed, a person severely mentally incapacitated, somebody, you know, suffering the, you know, a very serious case of Alzheimer's, or dementia, something like that, where the person's mind isn't even there, they're still in the image of God. They're still human. You don't lose that, right? And therefore, the laws of God always apply and are owing those people respect and justice. Always apply. Every human being has this image, doesn't lose it. Otherwise, again, we saw killing a person would be like killing a cow, you know, to eat or something. It wouldn't matter because we wouldn't be in the image of God anymore. But we are. People are. Whether they're believers or not, still in the image of God. But we saw when we believe, we are being renewed in knowledge, renewed in righteousness, renewed in holiness. There's a change that happens when you become a Christian. God begins to change you. And we pray that all the time, right? You know, Lord, change me. Continue to work in me. Make me like Christ. Because He is the perfect man in perfect knowledge, in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness, where we were before the fall and where we will be when we stand before God in the consummation, when sin is gone, when we die, and we will be before the Lord without sin. But right now He's working, right? He's making us that way, and that's important for us to understand because that's what we pursue in life. We're pursuing Christ-likeness. We want to be more like Jesus. That's the purpose of life. You know, you might be rich, you might be poor, you might be good at something, you might not be, but you can pursue Christ-likeness no matter what's happened to you. You know, somebody that's been in the war and been paralyzed, that doesn't hinder them at all in pursuing Christ-likeness. We never lose that. And so that, you know, gives the Christian his marching orders, as it were. Well, I want to notice here man's relationship to the law, because this is where we see having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. And we see at the end, while they kept the laws, and particularly that extra positive law of not eating from the tree, they were happy in their communion with God. And they had dominion over the creatures. And of course, we all remember from Scripture, when they eat from the tree, they're naked, they see it, they're ashamed, they hide from each other, they hide from God, you know, all sorts of things come in. But before that, they're naked, they're unashamed, they're holy, they're righteous, and they are dwelling with God. So obedience results in communion with God, results in happiness, and they are given dominion over the creatures. And we saw again, that dominion doesn't make them in God's image. They are God's image. Therefore, God gives them dominion. And they exercise that dominion over the creatures. And the dominion here, I think, especially the way it says it, they were happy in their communion with God, and they had dominion, in as it were, in a willing sense. In other words, there wasn't any forcing to the dominion, right? There wasn't like, well, they have to go out and tame the wild animals that are going to eat them. There wasn't any of that. The animals didn't want to eat them. The animals would have listened to man. Man would have called, you know, I believe the bear like the dog. And the bear would have come trotting over to man. I mean, there was no fear because there was no harming the other creatures. All of that comes in with the fall. And so there would have been this harmony. You know, I often wonder when I read C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, was he sort of thinking that with the, you know, the enlightened animals that can speak, and really they're like human, right? And, you know, how was it that man would have had this dominion in a willing sense? You know, when we go out and garden, we get all these wonderful vegetables that Brian puts in, and the other folks who are volunteering in the garden. If you've ever done gardening, it's a lot of work. It's hard work, right? Because the weeds keep coming in, and you got to keep them out. And the plants are so tender and fragile, and the ground is so hard, and you've constantly got to care for and do all this labor. But what if the ground wasn't cursed? You know, there wouldn't be those things. There wouldn't be a natural tendency to corrupt. There wouldn't be a natural tendency to, you know, the thing that you want, you've got to do everything you can to get. I think the natural tendency would have been for the ground to just produce. The weeds would leave naturally rather than come in, and that sort of thing. This is, you can imagine, the paradise of a world like that.
But the law, we want to notice here really what we're seeing in man's nature. The law of God was written on his heart. What does that mean? That means he knew it and he embraced it within, right? It was on his heart. His heart was inclined to obedience. There was nothing in Adam or Eve that wanted to fashion an idol and bow down to an idol. You know, there was nothing in Adam and Eve that wanted to sinfully pursue adultery or treat each other with pride or vanity or anything like that. They loved each other perfectly. They loved God. There was nothing in them that was inclined to sin. I mean, that's what we fight against as redeemed people. We have a new nature, but we still have the old nature, and we want to sin, and we have to stop ourselves from, you know, taking that extra piece of cake or whatever. I'm just sort of being facetious there. That's not necessarily a sin. But it can be. Gluttony is, you know, clearly a sin. But we recognize how we have natural appetites that just want things. And we have an appetite for sin. We don't all have the same appetites for sins. There are people who struggle with lust, and there are people who struggle more with anger, and there are people who struggle more with pride, and there are people who struggle more with vanity. But we have that propensity, right? We want to do evil, and we have to fight that. But the law of God was written on the heart at the beginning. There wasn't any of that. We've never experienced that. We've never experienced 5 minutes of living and thinking without being infected by sin, without sin coming in and making our good desires a little bit corrupt, a little bit selfish. We've never experienced the thought that was perfectly righteous, right? Because it comes from us and immediately it's tainted. As Jesus said that from within, from the heart comes the evil things. And that's what we see in our lives. But in the beginning, the law of God, of course, the law of God here is the moral law. The moral law flows from the nature of God, and we never want to forget that. That the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which we'll see a little bit later. So the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that's where the summary of all morality is found. The moral law was written on man's heart. It wasn't written on stone yet. Number one, man didn't need it to be written on stone. He knew it. It was who he was. But this is on man's heart. He knows it from within. And the moral law flows from, is founded upon the nature of God. I'm on letter C, number one, if you're on the outline. It flows from, it's founded upon the nature of God. I know I've looked at this before, but if you look at some of the medieval theologians like William of Ockham, and Thomas Aquinas, and Duns Scotus, and those guys, you'll see some of them tried to talk about which attribute of God was primary or which one was foundational to the others. And you have a guy like William of Ockham, who's, 1400s or 1300s, talking about how the will of God is primary and that whatever God wills is good because he wills it. Will is first. And so God willed the Ten Commandments. Therefore, they're good. God could have willed the exact opposite, and it would have been good. God could have willed, you shall have gods before me. You shall murder. You see what he's saying? The will of God, primary, makes things good. Now, we recoil from that. I hope you recoil when I start to say that. You shall murder, and that's good. Well, if the will of God makes things good, if it's good simply because God wills it, that's a logical conclusion. But Aquinas, who was before Ockham, said no. That is absolutely not true. Because he considered that and he said, no, the goodness of God is primary. God's goodness is primary. What does God express in the commandments? He expresses his goodness. Therefore, it was impossible for God to command anything else. He could not have given 10 other commandments. He could not have made up some other morality and that be good. The definition of goodness is the 10 commandments. God gives the Ten Commandments because they are good. And he commands what is good because his goodness is primary. And it's not, that this his will makes things good willy-nilly, as it were. But he is good, and therefore he could not have commanded, thou shalt murder. He would have contradicted himself to say that. Because he's a God who hates murder. And he loves life. And so he has to command, you shall not murder. That's primary. That's foundational. So, and that's really important for us to understand that the Ten Commandments actually come out of who God is. So when we obey God, we are actually imitating Him. We're being like Him. That's why obedience is so important. That's why Jesus says things like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not if you love me, you'll decide how you're going to show that love to me. No, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments because my commandments are who I am. This is what I am about, and this is what I want you to be about. And I want you, get this, and I want you to want to be about it. Right? If we would just go through the motions of the commands and hate it, well, I've got to be faithful to my wife today, because God says so. We should want to be faithful to our spouses, right? We should hate the idea of adultery and the harm it would bring to us and to others. We should delight in the law because it is goodness and it's good for us because God made us that way. And so God's man by nature is bound to obey the Ten Commandments. He's made in the image of God. So what happens when we break the law? We hurt ourselves. We hurt others, but that's always the lie of sin. The lie of sin is, oh, do this thing and it'll be better for you. And it's always not the case. There's temporal pleasures in sin, absolutely. That's why sin is so tempting. But the damage it does lives on. And there's always a price tag that was higher than you wanted to pay that makes it not worth it. Again, you may feel really good because you gave that person a piece of your mind, you know, and chewed them out and just, you know, went way over the top and just beat that person down and some, you know, because you were frustrated and they were doing these things. And so you just attack. And then what happens, you know, the next day or maybe even hopefully even an hour or so later, you feel bad about it. You realize what you said. Or what happens if you turn after ripping that person to shreds and there's their 6-year-old child seeing you treat their parent that way? Maybe then you realize, I shouldn't have said that. Maybe then it starts to come back, right? And you feel the damage that you've just done. Because sin always does damage. That's the lie of sin, that somehow we can cut the corners, right? You can be like God if you just disobey Him. And it's the opposite. We become not like God when we disobey Him. Turretin, the great reform scholar, says this is a neat quote, I thought. The Orthodox affirm, so this is what, when he would say the Orthodox, those who teach Scripture rightly, affirm that there is a natural law, not arising from a voluntary contract or law of society. It's not like man determines what's right and wrong, but a divine obligation being impressed by God upon the conscience of man and his very creation. Now, isn't it great if you go to Europe or anywhere else and you go from country to country to country, you can't say, oh, wait a minute, we don't want to cross this border because in this land, the command is you shall murder. Because, you know, morality is arbitrary and these people decided murder is good. No, that you'll never have that because morality isn't arbitrary. That doesn't mean man in his corruption doesn't have corrupt laws. We have corrupt laws now that actually enshrine evil in certain things. Marriage now being permitted between two men or two women, that's evil. We have a law that says now that's good, that's permissible. So we have laws that do go against morality now. We have that in our society, laws that protect the killing of an unborn child and so forth. And these laws are against what is good. We have that, and every society has that, because every society corrupts God's law to some degree. But for the most part, right, for the most part, in every land, stealing is going to be wrong. There may be ways in which they allow for some kinds of stealing, you know, whether it's unfair taxation or something like that. You know, giving this group something because they're going to bias towards them and take from that one, and they have the power to do that as a government. I'm not saying there aren't, but still, ordinarily, you know, you and I are walking through the woods and I see an apple and I pick it up and you come over and you take it off of me. Most people are going to say, you stole that apple from me. I picked it up. It's mine at that point, right? We're in the woods. It's a wild, nobody owns the ground. I pick up the apple. It's mine. You take it. Most human beings would say, you shouldn't have done that. You should have picked up your own. That was his apple. You stole that. Morality is ingrained in us this way. And Turretin talks about it. So from a divine obligation being impressed by God upon the conscience of man in his very creation, we're made that way, right? Little children, right away in the nursery, somebody takes a toy off of them. Man, they understand justice, don't they? Ah, my toy, he took it from me! You know, and what's he say? Well, it's wrong. They know that's wrong. Nobody has to teach them that. You can't just go up and take something from somebody, right? So it's impressed upon us. We are moral beings. At his very creation, on which the difference between right and wrong is founded, although it has been in different ways corrupted and obscured by sin, and we're seeing that today, right? Yet there is no moral who cannot, mortal, I think that should say, who cannot feel its force, either more or less. The knowledge of it is impressed upon the mind by nature, not acquired by tradition or instruction. There are no, you know, amoral people that have to be taught, oh, there's a morality. Oh, there's a right and a wrong. No, we intuitively are brought into this world understanding right and wrong. And certainly we corrupt that and we try to abuse our rights. And that little child who screams bloody murder when the toy's taken off of him is going to feel no compunction at all to go over and take it from somebody else. Oh, it's mine now, you know. And we have to be taught to share. We have to be taught to wait your turn and all that sort of thing. But we know by nature, right? By nature, moral. Man is moral. And various philosophers have recognized this, and they've expounded upon it. You can read the Nicomachean Ethics of Aristotle, very famous. It says a lot of the same things that Scripture says when it comes to the moral law. And he's just reflecting upon it. Right? He's reflecting upon human nature and understanding justice and things like that. And Paul talks, you know, Paul cites some of those moral philosophers in the book of Romans. No one is utterly depraved is what I'm saying, right? No human being, no human society is utterly depraved. Moral philosophers get a lot of things right, even when they've never read a word of Scripture, because they still can recognize that morality. Even though we're sinners, right? Even though we're fallen, even if we're unconverted, you know, there's not a group in this world that's not demanding the thing that whatever it is that they want because it's right, right? Nobody's out there saying, well, we want, you know, people to stop using fossil fuels because we think that's evil and we want evil to prevail. They think it's right, the people that are trying to do that, or the people that don't want anybody to eat animals or use animals for any way, shape, or form. They're doing that why? Because they think it's right. Everybody does what they do because they think it's right, because we're moral creatures, right? But the problem is a lot of the things that we think is right isn't right. There's always a grain of truth in that. Should people treat animals well? Yes, but the Bible says we are allowed to kill them and eat them. So it's just wrong to say it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to abuse animals and mistreat them, and that's the truth that's in those groups that do that, and people are attracted by that because maybe they've seen, you know, animals cruelly treated, and they want to fight against that, and that's good, that's great. But they go overboard because they don't have the foundation of Scripture, or they just reject it, and they begin to put animals sort of on a pedestal, the same as man. I've heard one of the animal rights people say that walking into a steak restaurant is like, it's the same as seeing a bunch of people eating babies on a table. Because to him, he was trying to equate a cow with a human being. Now, most people recognize that's absurd. You know, and hopefully we will continue to recognize that. And I think even that person on some level realizes that's absurd. If he actually walked into a restaurant where people were eating humans, I think he'd be a little bit more horrified than he was if they're eating T-bones or porterhouses. But yet, you know, he says that because he's trying to be consistent and he's trying to say what he says he believes. There's no difference between man and animal. And that's not true, Brandon. Union Theological Seminary. Someone sent that to me, yes. I didn't read the story, so I don't want to comment on it too much. But yes, I did see the picture where seminary students are sitting before, I don't know, ferns and rubber tree plants. And I don't know plants very well, but a bunch of plants look like a greenhouse. And then one guy's on his knees, you know, and the caption said, you know, seminary students confessing their climate change or climate sins to plants. You know, why are they doing that? Are they doing that because they want to idolize the creation and lower man? Because whenever we lift the animals or the plants too high, what we do is we lower humanity, right? No, they're not doing it for that reason. They think they're right. They think that's morally good. And that's why people do the things they do. But even that crazy thing of confessing sins to plants, even that says what? Man has a moral nature. Why are they doing that? They think that's the right thing to do. Even that testifies to their moral nature, as corrupt and twisted as it is. People can't get away from it. We can't get away that we are moral beings. And we will pursue what we think is right. And the important thing for us is to make sure that what we believe is right is here. Because this is right. I can look at creation and I can make a lot of right conclusions, right? But I can make some wrong ones too. No, the danger is I can read this book and I can twist it to say that it teaches things that it doesn't teach. You know, so, you know, I can't just say, well, if we just open the pages of the Bible, everything's resolved. No, because we've got all these different groups who say, well, no, the Bible does say you can do this. And the Bible says you can, you know, do whatever you want. And they twist and distort the Bible like they twist and distort nature and creation and the understanding of natural law. It's not like natural law is teaching, you know, these things either. It should show. I mean, how long would it take a child to see that a human being is more important and valuable than an animal or than a plant? I mean, every child it knows that inherently. He has to be taught differently. It takes a while to get that out of a child to make him think, well, I'm just like a cow or a mouse. That takes a lot because kids understand they are more important. They're born that way. Thank God. We have to drive that out of them with a lot of false philosophy and bad education. But we're born knowing these things to a certain degree. And even though, again, we right away corrupt them with our sins, and the point is, let me just cite this scripture here from Romans 1:32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, here's Paul talking about all people know the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things, and he's just listed a whole list of moral sins, are deserving of death. People know right from wrong is the only reason I'm citing that. And then the Romans 2:14 and 15, the verses that show we have a conscience, when the Gentiles who do not have the law. In other words, they don't have the Old Testament. They don't have the Ten Commandments. He's talking about, you know, when he says Gentiles, pagan people, the Romans, the Parthians, the other groups at the time that were around, maybe the Germanic barbarians, you know, my people up there still barbarous. What does he say? The Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have it. They don't have scripture. By nature, do the things in the law. Even those crazy tribes, the Vikings and others, they still, though they treated their slaves and captives awful, they still had laws of justice among themselves and so forth. They respected one another's wives. There was still the work of the law. They were still a moral society. Maybe we'd be horrified by some of the things in their morals, but I'm sure they would be horrified by some of the things in our morals too. And that's the other side of it. But here's the thing. They do not have the law. They do by nature the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, we don't normally hear that a law to your... He's a law to himself. We mean he's lawless. Well, he's a law to himself. He does whatever he wants. Paul's actually using that phrase in the opposite sense. He's saying when they do and when they teach, they're supposed to do certain things. They show that even though they've never seen the law of God in the Bible, that they know a law. There's a law in them. They are a law to themselves who show, and this is where he explains it, verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. It's still there. Nobody can entirely efface it. There's never been a human being so sinful that he's become completely wicked. Right? What R.C. Sproul would talk about, the difference between total depravity, where every good thing I do is a little bit tainted with my sin, and utter depravity, where everything I would do would be as bad as it possibly can be. Nobody's over here. Adolf Hitler was not over here. Joseph Stalin was not over here. Think of, I don't know, mass murderers are not over here. There's still some good things that they do. You know, supposedly Hitler was still good to his mother. Nobody's as bad as they can be. And that's the point of, I think, Romans here, 2 and 14 and 15. That's the evidence that we are moral, that God made us. God, we show the work of the law written on our hearts. We have a conscience. Everybody feels guilty when they do what they think is wrong. We can try to numb the conscience. We can try to excuse the conscience. We can try to create laws that say, well, this is why it's okay for me to do this bad thing. But there's still that feeling of guilt, which is us judging ourselves according to a moral standard that we know we're under. I mean, the conscience testifies that every person knows there's a being that he has to answer to. Because we are, you know, we are judging ourselves. And we all go to bed at night, you know, wishing I wouldn't have said this, or maybe I should have said that, or reasoning in our minds why it was okay for us to treat this person that way, and trying to make ourselves feel better. Right? We all do that. Because we know we're under a moral standard. and we're going to answer for it someday, or we would let it go. We wouldn't care. What would it matter? It's testament. It's a witness that God is present in our knowledge at some level. There's never been, there never will be an honest atheist. Every atheist, deep down somewhere, is lying to himself about the God he knows is there. He may have all kind of corrupt ideas about what that God is, but he knows there's a God. So the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's from the larger catechisms. The same duties prescribed by the moral law are also contained in the natural law. So what we can perceive and understand from nature, from creation itself, you know, from man, looking at man, from looking at women, from looking at the world, is the same thing that we would understand when we would look in the Ten Commandments. It's not like I would look at myself and others and understand how murder is wrong. That would be the thing that I should understand. And then I see in the scriptures, murder is wrong. So Francis Turretin notes that in upright nature, there was no need of a written law. And he finds five reasons why God actually wrote the Ten Commandments. And I'll just give these to you. That the natural law, which was on man's heart at the beginning, might be confirmed and not considered doubtful by wicked men. Could you imagine if God never gave the Ten Commandments? I mean, people would be so much more evil and arguing for so many more evil things. But now they have to deal with these 10 very simple sentences that it's really hard to twist, right? I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember when Bill Clinton was in president, the president, and he tried to argue that, you know, we're all adults in this room, that oral sex was not adultery. Okay, that's a pretty difficult thing to get people to buy into. You know, tell that to your wife. You know, to say, because those, every one of the moral commands, they're so simple, right? Thou shalt not murder. Gee, how can I twist that so that I can kill somebody that I want to kill? Kind of hard to do. You know, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, let's narrowly define adultery. But God wrote those things down so that we couldn't play games like that. You know, most people, even people, you know, who really supported President Clinton through that, were kind of embarrassed by him saying that. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to say that that wasn't actual adultery. That the corruptions of the fall might be corrected by nature. False education, evil customs. So again, when we see these evil laws, we can correct them and say, the Bible says. Right? Here's the law. That the natural law might be supplemented with more details and specificity. Again, there's a lot of things I can glean from a study of nature, but boy, the Bible is so specific. It gives all kind of case examples and so forth. That we might see our need of a mediator. Remember, God gives the Ten Commandments through a mediator. And the people are, you know, they cry to Moses, let us not hear God anymore. It's too terrifying to hear God. And they saw they needed a mediator when God gave the commandments. And so that we might see our need of a mediator to bring the law to us is one of the reasons why God wrote it down. We might think, oh, I can just, you know, learn right and wrong, and I don't need anybody to show me. No, I realize from the Ten Commandments that I need a mediator. And that the people of God, Israel, might be formed by law into a national republic. Those Ten Commandments were their constitution. And God formed them into a national people, and he needed to do that to preserve them and to keep them until the Messiah came. Man was created. Let's get to the backside here. This is where I'm sorry I spent so much time on this front part, but that's a good foundation. Let's look at some of these things that I think are difficult to understand, but very important. Man was created with the power to fulfill the law. Now, that's something that the confession says, and I think that's clear in Scripture. God created man upright and gave them a command. The command was not too hard for them. They had the ability to do it. And they also, though, had the ability to break the law. All right, and that's what the confession says here. They were under a possibility of transgressing. God gave them a command, and it was possible for them to break it. There are laws that it's impossible for us not to break, right? There are laws that we can't break, even if we want to. I can't break the law of gravity. I can't fly if I want to. Birds can. Birds can fly. I can't. Right? Natural laws, obviously. Right? I can't break the law of aging and my eyes getting bad. Now I need glasses, and I did. You know, you'll read stories sometimes that say, oh, they're going to reverse that. You know, yeah, keep waiting for that. But we can't escape lots of laws like that. But morally, too, there will be a time in heaven where we will not be able to sin. And it won't be that we're bound or we're forced. It will be that we're confirmed in righteousness. There will be no desire in us possibly to sin. Let me try to, even though this is going to be imperfect, I was thinking of this, but you know, those of you who are parents and have little children, you want to protect your children, right? There is no way, I mean, we all know we're totally depraved, and under the right circumstances, if God gave us over to any sin, we could commit it, okay? I'm not denying that. I am capable of doing any evil left to myself, all right? And I think we all need to confess that as fallen people. And yet, in and of myself and who I am and what God has given me, there is no, I'm not capable of going and like killing one of my children. I'm not capable of that. I could not bring myself to do that. That's not in me. By the grace of God, for sure. That's the way we will be with every sin in heaven. All right? With every sin in heaven. Think of the thing that would most horrify you to do. Every sin will be that way. It won't be that you're forced. You're not free now to disobey. You won't have any. Disobedience is only from weakness. Disobedience is only from lack. You won't have it. You won't have any possibility of sinning within you because you will see it all as it is. Horrible. Ugly. Why would you go and do the most horrible, ugly thing? If you saw that it was horrible and ugly, you wouldn't. And this, of course, is the ultimate freedom that God has. The freedom from corruption. The freedom from evil. Evil is a lack of freedom. To be able to do evil shows a weakness. God is not able to sin. Not, you know, again, considered naturally like sin is too hard. No, God could sin if he wanted to, but that's absurd to say because God is perfect. So he will never sin. The confirmed angels, the angels that didn't fall, right? The saints in heaven, they can't suddenly sin and they're gone, you know? Could you imagine that? Well, you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus, you die and go to heaven, and you're living with the Lord for 10,000 years, and then suddenly, you know, Jerry's over there eating breakfast, and I covet his apple, and boom, I'm sent to hell, you know? No. We're confirmed in righteousness in heaven. We don't have to fear sin. We won't want sin. Again, it would be like the most horrible thing coming to you, and you would immediately recognize it and get rid of it, because you'll see it as it is. But here's the thing. In the garden, man had the ability to sin. Right? He wasn't confirmed yet in righteousness. He was righteous. He was good. God saw what he made. It was very good. But man was able. He had the ability to sin. Augustine describes a fourfold state of man, and theologians have stayed with this pretty much ever since. And there's the Latin phrases, posse peccare, posse non peccare. But here's what it is. Able to sin, able not to sin. That was the state in the garden. Adam and Eve were the only ones who enjoyed that state, if I can say it that way. They were able to sin, but they were also able not to sin. They had the ability within themselves to say no to every sin. And they had the ability to be tempted and to give in to temptation if they so chose. They were also, number two, the second condition of man, fourfold state, second state of man, is not able not to sin, and that is non posse, non peccare. So, not able not to sin. I am no longer able to not sin, to say it that way. I am no longer able to not sin. We don't do double negatives, but, right? Everything I do is going to have some sin in it. I can no longer choose to be perfect. Adam and Eve could, because they were perfect, and they could continue in that. You and I can obey God, especially now, but here's the fallen man is ruled by a sinful nature. He has to sin. That's what he does. The third state, though, is the regenerate state, able not to sin, right? So able to obey. We wouldn't say able to obey perfectly, but I can now, as a Christian, believe God and keep one of his commandments. Again, not perfectly, but really, truly, sincerely, from the heart. There can be real obedience, real fruit that comes from a believer. And that's all this is saying. It's not saying you can be perfect again, but it's saying that now obedience is possible. Martin Luther said, only the Christian can obey God. That's what this is getting at. Only the person who has a new nature, who has actual love for God, though not perfect, actual faith in Christ, though not perfect, but actual, really, can do a good work, though not perfect. It can be done. And that's what our lives are about. We can please God and we can trust that even our imperfect works are acceptable to him. Why? Because he accepts them through the blood of Jesus. So all of the dross that's on my, you know, if I'm in a smelting place and I'm making this silver ring for God, it's a mess because it's from me. Yet there's real silver there and there's some real beauty underneath the dross. God takes it, he cleanses all the dross off, and he receives the perfect gift. Perfect, because Christ, it cleanses us from our impurities. And so we are able to serve God and know that he's pleased with us. That's the joy of the Christian life. I can serve God again. Until I come to Christ, I can't. And then finally, the fourth state of man is unable to sin. This is the glorified state. This is where God, what God enjoys now, what our departed loved ones who are believers enjoy now, they can't sin anymore. Again, it's not that they lost an ability. They gained a strength. Go ahead, Lauren. Yeah. So what I was doing. No, I'm laughing because I was about to put another pair of glasses on, and I have a pair of glasses. I need a double pair for this one. No, they do talk about that. Not here yet, but they're going to talk about a little bit about the angels. We are not given the fall of the angels. I know some people think, I think it's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, where, you know, the son of morning and heaven and the Satan created as Lucifer, even the old translation. Is that him? Well, in the context, it's the king of Babylon. It's not Satan, but some people say that ultimately it is. But here's what we know, and theologians will reason it this way, is that we know that the angels, being rational creatures, I'm pretty sure it mentions just a little bit about the angels, but I'm not sure where. But being rational creatures, at one time, they were in a state like us. I think we can reason this and conclude this, that before the rebellion, which Scripture does speak of, that Satan falls from heaven, takes a third of the angels with him. I think that's pretty clearly the teaching of Revelation, when the dragon sweeps a third of the stars from the sky and so forth. And at that point, that there must have been some kind of a test in the sense for the angels as well. And those who chose to sin now are lost, unable to be redeemed because there's no redeemer for the angels. And those who did not fall are confirmed like the saints in heaven. There will not be another fall of the angels, right? They are confirmed now. So they, I think by reason we can say that they were sort of like Adam and Eve in the garden too. God created them originally, the ability to sin. Some chose to sin, fell away immediately. The angels, though, are not a connected race. They're not an organic race. Every angel, as far as we know, is created individually because there is no parent of all the angels. Every human comes from Adam, including Eve. Every human comes from Adam. So we're all one race, one organic race. The angels aren't that. They neither marry nor give in marriage. So there isn't like a redeemer that could come as a son of the angels, because each angel would need its own sort of person to represent him. They're not a race. And so because of that, other reasons, Christ, he doesn't come in the nature of angels. He comes in the nature of man to fulfill the law. But we'll pick that up again, Lauren, I promise. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat, a positive law. It was a test. Like all tests, God didn't have to give it. God didn't have to say to Abraham, go and take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. He did it to test him. Well, this was a test. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden. It was a positive law in that sense. It was not something God, it wasn't moral. God did it to test the man. We see a lot of these kind of laws in Scripture. I mentioned last time the ceremonial laws, right? The fact that you couldn't eat pork. And after the flood, God says to Noah, anything that moves you can eat. Clearly that's bacon. You know, praise the Lord. I like bacon. In the time of Moses, God said no. No more pork, no more, certain shellfish and other kinds of animals, you can't eat them. And God stopped it for a time. And then with Jesus, remember Peter sees the vision, all these unclean animals, the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's like, no way, they're unclean, I'll never do that. God says, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. So again, God chose to do that, to teach Israel. There's a lot of things, we can look at a lot of reasons why he did that. But all I'm saying, it's not a moral law. right? Well, no one believes that that there was something evil in this tree, right? That it was morally evil to eat from the tree. God said everything was good that he made. Therefore, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good. Everything was good. It was all very good. God created a test to test man. It's a probationary period. In other words, the test would have ceased at some point. It wouldn't have been, you know, for all of the existence of the human race, there would have been, and every person had to pass that test. Adam was the representative head. If Adam would have stood, God himself would decide how long or how long the test would last. But if Adam would have, you know, let's say Eve doesn't listen to the serpent, and Adam therefore is not tempted by his wife and doesn't sin, at some point in time, God would have said, you've passed, you're confirmed, you've defeated the enemy, and he would have taken away from them the ability to sin. And that's the way in which I think our divines understand this, and most theologians, that the test would have been passed at some point, right? It wouldn't have been every child, you know, forever would always have that test. Oh, don't, you know, and then there would be like some fallen people and some not. No, that was part of this, something that God did. They were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Change, why? Because it was made good. Their will was good. But it was subject to change. They could change. They could change and do evil. They could fall from their own goodness by their own action. And here I'm going to have to stop, unfortunately, but we're going to pick this up with looking at what does it mean to have a free will next time. A very important subject. Because philosophers and theologians debate about this. I give you four kinds of liberty. If you want to look those up a little bit and read about them, you can. But these kinds of freedom that we have or that we don't have, what did we lose? What did we gain? So we'll look at that more, Lord willing, next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the freedom that we have. And we thank you for the freedom that we've been restored to, that we who believe in Jesus now are no longer in bondage to sin, Lord God. We can choose to obey you. Help us to do that. And especially now, help us to choose to prepare our hearts to worship you, that we could worship you in spirit and truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.